Well, please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll be reading from verse 20 all the way through to the end of chapter 9. Genesis chapter 8, starting at verse 20. Noah and his family and the animals have just descended from the ark, having been saved from God's worldwide deluge. And we read in verse 20 that then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. When Noah and his family stepped off the ark, they were stepping into a new world. The first creation that we read about in the opening couple of chapters of Genesis, that first creation had been destroyed by the flood. But those who found refuge on the ark, namely Noah and his family and the animals with them, formed the nucleus of a second creation that, to be sure, had continuities with the first creation, but which was nonetheless different. It was a different world, a new world. Those whom God had saved, Noah and his family and the animals with them, they were, at the start of our passage, beginning life in a new world. And perhaps, I don't know for sure, but perhaps, as they stepped off the ark, Noah and his family asked themselves, well, what kind of world is this that we are now inhabiting? What sort of a world are we stepping into here? Would have been a good question to ask, I think. And it's certainly a good question for us to ask this morning, because you see, the world into which Noah and his family and the animals with them emerged is the world that we now inhabit. The post-flood world, the world that, as it were, had been cleansed, renewed by the waters of the flood into which Noah and his family stepped, that post-flood world is the world as we know it, the world that we today inhabit. And so it's worth asking the question, what is this world like that we, along with Noah several thousand years ago, inhabit? What do we learn in particular from the passage that we've just read about the nature of this world as we know it? And it seems to me that we learn two very big, broad truths. And let me just state those two truths, those two big features of the world as we know it. Let me state those two truths up front. They are, number one, that God is gracious to the whole world, to the whole creation. God is good to everything, to everyone in this world. But secondly, second major truth, God is particularly gracious, especially gracious to his chosen people. Seems to me that those are the two big truths that we learn about this world in which we live from our passage this morning. God is gracious to the whole world, and God is particularly gracious to his particular chosen people. Let's look at those two truths in turn. First of all, God is gracious, good, kind, merciful to the whole world. That's really what we see from verse 20 of chapter 8 all the way through to verse 17 of chapter 9. This is a testimony to what theologians call God's common grace. His common grace. His grace to all people. And not just to all people, but to all creatures. And not just to all creatures, but to all the earth. But what I want you to see this morning is that this common grace, as we call it, God's common general grace, is expressed, formalized by way of a covenant. What we see here is that God covenants to be gracious to the whole world. He commits himself. He binds himself to be good and gracious to everyone and to everything. In other words, God's covenant here is a universal covenant made with everyone and with everything in creation. And we see the universal nature of this covenant, the Noahic covenant as it's sometimes called. We see its universal nature emphasized throughout the passage. Let me just refer to a few verses that really highlight the universal nature of this covenant. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. God says to Noah, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, livestock, every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark. It's for every beast of the earth. We see that again in verse 12. God said, speaking of the rainbow, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations, not just then, but into the future, with everyone. Verses 16 and 17, when the bow's in the clouds, I will see it, remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. You get the picture, don't you? We see here God repeatedly affirming his passionate concern for and his gracious commitment towards the whole earth. It's clear. You can't miss it. And this means, a very simple point, but profound nonetheless, this means that God loves the whole world. God is good and gracious to the whole world. That is why he makes this covenant with the whole world. But I want to delve a little bit more deeply into this covenant, this universal covenant, and how it shows God's grace to the whole world. And I want to pick out three particular features of this universal covenant. So these are sort of my sub-points to point number one. Three sub-points, if you're making notes. Sub-point number one, this covenant is forged in sacrifice. Sub-point number two, it's at its heart contains a promise of blessing. And then sub-point number three, it's confirmed by a sign. So this covenant of grace to the whole world, this universal covenant, is forged in sacrifice, it contains the promise of blessing, and it's confirmed by a sign. We'll look at those now in turn. Number one, forged in sacrifice. What was the first thing that Noah did when he stepped off the ark and stepped into this new world? What was the very first thing he's recorded as doing? Well, we're told in verse 20 of chapter 8, he builds an altar to the Lord and he offers burnt offerings. The very first thing, in other words, that Noah does is to worship God. That's the right response, the right first thing to do when you've just been saved from a worldwide deluge, to say thank you, God, to worship him. And to worship him by means, notice, of sacrifice. He offers clean animals and clean birds. It is sacrificial worship. And how does God view Noah's sacrificial worship? Well, we're told in verse 21 that God smells the sacrifices of Noah and views them as a pleasing aroma. The picture here is of Noah's sacrificial offerings ascending up to God in heaven as a sweet-smelling savor, a pleasing aroma. A little bit like when you come back from church and you walk through the front door and you smell that beautiful roast dinner cooking in the oven. What a pleasing aroma that is. God is deeply pleased with the sacrifices of Noah. He is delighted with them. They make him glad. And we need to recognize the stark contrast between the way God views Noah's sacrificial worship here and God's attitude towards the world before the flood. You remember how God was described back in chapter 6 before he sent the flood. We learn there that God was, chapter 6 verse 6, sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God was sad. His heart was grieved within him. But now we're told his heart has been made glad. God is delighted with, he is pleased with the sacrificial worship of Noah. It's as if his grief has been assuaged by Noah's sacrifices. His wrath against sin has been pacified, placated, propitiated by the pleasing aroma of Noah's burnt offerings. And it's on that basis, you'll see, that God goes on to declare in verse 21, that he will be gracious to the whole world despite its continuing sin. On the basis of the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, but the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The world is still sinful. But here we see that the way to God, the way to, if I can put it this way, make God happy, is by sacrifice. And of course, Noah's action here is the action of a priest. There is a priestliness to Noah here, isn't there, in offering sacrifices. That is what priests do. And in this sense, Noah is an anticipation of the priests and the whole sacrificial system of Israel that would come sometime later. And they, of course, were in turn anticipations of what? They were anticipations of the high priest and his sacrifice, namely Jesus Christ. You know, we rightly speak of Christ's sacrifice, his death upon the cross, as saving sinners, of having that saving effect for his people. And we must emphasize that. But we ought also to speak of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross, as in one sense saving the whole world, in the sense that it's upon the basis of Christ's pleasing aroma, as he offered himself up a sacrifice on the cross to God, it's on the basis of such a pleasing aroma that God is gracious to the whole world. These animals and birds that Noah offers, the animals, the bulls, goats, etc., that Israel offered, in themselves were not effectual. They were effectual because the sacrifice of Christ was retrospectively applied. It's his blood, it's his sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And it's upon that basis that God is gracious to the whole world. God's common grace, in a sense, has been purchased by the blood of Christ. There is a right kind of universalism to Jesus' death on the cross. God's common grace, his covenant commitment to do good to all, is forged in sacrifice, in the fragrant offering of Jesus's sacrifice. That's the first feature of this covenant. Secondly, we have the promise of blessing. And we have the blessings of preservation, propagation, and protection. I've got sub points today. I think you're used to that from the days of Ian, aren't you? 3 points, each point has 7 sub points, and each sub point has 7 sub points. Well, I've got some sub points today. Promise of blessing, sub point number 2. And then within that, preservation, propagation, protection. Preservation. Having been satisfied with Noah's sacrificial offerings, God promises that he will forever preserve the world. Chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I will never again, God says, never again will I send a flood to destroy the whole earth in punishment of man's sin. And that, by the way, is what he means when he speaks of never again cursing the ground. You might be sitting there thinking, well, what does that mean about that curse back in chapter 3, verse 17? That still holds. Work will still be toilsome. What he means here is I won't curse the ground in the sense of sending a worldwide flood in punishment of man's sin. I'm not going to do that. The earth as it now is, post-flood, will continue for the rest of human history. This world will continue, preserved, sustained by God as he graciously maintains the conditions that are necessary for our preservation. And it seems to me that this is one reason why, as Christians, we ought not to pay too much heed to some of the wilder claims of certain environmentalists about the imminent extinction of the world. I'm not saying that we should not care for the world. Christians of all people should care for the world. We should be environmentalists in the right sense because of our theology of creation, because we are made to be stewards. We should, of course, look after the environment, but not with a sort of attitude of fear and panic. We should do so, frankly, trusting in God's covenant promise to preserve this earth until the day of final judgment. The promise of preservation, the promise of propagation. See that in verses 1 and 7 of chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Teem on the earth, multiply in it, just as he'd said to Adam and to Eve. You see, it's through Noah and his sons that God is going to repopulate the earth. And it's through them that man's dominion will be exercised. Here we see Noah as a sort of king-like figure, don't we? A man who is going to spawn a multitude of other creature kings. Noah is a priest, he is also a king. The promise of propagation, and then the promise of protection. God promises to protect his human creatures. That's the significance of verses 2 to 6. The promise of protection from whom? Well, from the animals, verses 2 and 3. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, so I give you everything. You see there, God decrees that the animals shall be afraid of human beings. And he says to man, you can now eat the animals. Why? Well, at least in part, in order to protect human life. Man's dominion will not be usurped by otherwise stronger animals. The fear of man will be upon them. But also protection from other human beings. He goes on, verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Humans can now eat animals, but not, God says, their lifeblood. In other words, they must show proper respect for the life of animals. But if we're called to respect the life of animals, then how much more are we called to respect the life of other human beings? And that means, God says, that if you or an animal sheds the blood of another human being, then you must pay for it with your life, with your lifeblood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. I realise that capital punishment is a controversial issue, to say the least, a matter over which good, well-read Christians disagree. But it does seem to me that for all of the problems associated with it in a sinful world, I suppose principally the risk of a miscarriage of justice, it does nevertheless seem to me that the Bible is actually very clear. If you shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed. The taking of an innocent life unlawfully, murder, in other words, is a capital offence. Why? Because man is made in God's image. Human life, in other words, is such a sacred thing that the unjust taking of that life must be punished, and punished with the death of the perpetrator. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, says that no one can injure a brother without wounding God himself. When you injure a brother, you wound God himself. And he goes on, the offence of murder is primarily against God, even more than the one murdered or his family. Why does the Bible prescribe capital punishment for murder? To act as a deterrent? Yes. To give just compensation to the one murdered and to his family? Yes. There must be retribution. But primarily, the Bible prescribes capital punishment for murder because murder is an offense against God. And any slaying of his image wounds God himself. It's a bit like you parents. If you see your child or children being attacked, then you feel the attack is against you, don't you? How much more then God, when he sees his own image, one of his beautiful creations being slayed unjustly, being murdered in cold blood, how much more does that wound him? The right thing to do, the God-honoring thing to do, is to shed the blood of the man who sheds innocent blood. God promises to bless humanity, to preserve the human race, to enable humans to propagate and to protect them. And all of this is confirmed by a sign. I don't have time to get into that. You heard the children's talk. The sign of the rainbow. Notice, interestingly, it's primarily a sign to God. Yes, it's a sign to us. But God will see the bow in the cloud and say, I remember my promise, never again to flood the earth. God is gracious to the whole world. And that grace is expressed by way of covenant. A covenant with Noah, with his family, with the whole human race, with the animals, with the whole earth. A covenant forged in sacrifice, promising blessing, confirmed by a sign. There is, you see, a universality to God's grace, but there is also a particularity. God is particularly gracious to his chosen people. And that's what we see from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is a testimony to God's special grace, his saving grace. This section focuses on Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you have this incident in verses 20 to 23. Noah, previously described, you'll remember, as a righteous and blameless man, acts unrighteously. He's a sinner. He gets drunk. And he exposes himself. And Ham, his youngest son, sees his father's nakedness. And what you need to appreciate is that this isn't some kind of innocent, mistaken glance. He didn't just sort of happen to walk in to where Noah was lying and see him there and then quickly turn away. No, Ham seeing Noah's nakedness means that he gazed at his father's naked body. He leered at it. The text conveys the impression of Ham being a prurient individual, a sort of voyeur. That's the impression that's given here. And some commentators even suggest that there's a connotation here of homosexuality. That's what's going on here. What Noah does is clearly wrong, but so too is what Ham does. And it's made worse, notice, by the fact that he goes and tells his two brothers. And again, this isn't just an innocent reporting of the facts. No, Ham telling his two brothers is his way of seeking to expose his father yet more, to humiliate him, to ridicule him. There is something deeply exploitative about Ham's actions here, seeing and telling. Come and have a look at our dad, lying naked. Let's laugh at him, let's mock him, let's ridicule him. He's taking advantage of his father's weakness, his vulnerability, his nakedness. By contrast, Shem and Japheth, they act honorably. They do not exploit their father's nakedness, not for one moment. What do? They clothe him. They cover his shame, literally and metaphorically. They do not take one glance. They treat their father with the utmost dignity, and just as a slight aside, the way that we see Shem and Japheth treating their father in all of his weakness, vulnerability and nakedness is a lesson to us about the way that we should treat the weak, the vulnerable and the naked, even if it's their sin that's got them into trouble in the first place. We must, like Shem and Japheth, show compassion. We must clothe the naked. We must feed the poor. When Noah finds out what's happened, he utters these prophetic words. Cursed be Cain. Canaan, rather. He's in the line of Cain. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. But blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. Here we see Noah, the prophet. Noah the priest, Noah the king, now we have Noah the prophet making this prophetic pronouncement as God's spokesman. Cursing Canaan, Ham's youngest son, interestingly. Perhaps it's because Ham, being the youngest son, has committed the crime that God curses his youngest son, Canaan. But he blesses Shem and Japheth. What's he doing here? What's Noah doing here in his prophetic capacity? Well, he's drawing a distinction. A clear line of distinction is being drawn between Ham, Canaan, and their descendants on the one hand, and Shem and Japheth and their descendants on the other. He is saying one line is going to be cursed. The other line will be blessed. Notice, from the same family, from Noah, from the same family comes both cursing and blessing. From the same family, both the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Ham, Canaan belong to the serpent. Shem, Japheth belong to the woman. And in accord with that first gospel promise back in chapter 3, verse 15, remember where God said to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush your head. He shall subjugate you. In accord with that first gospel promise, Canaan and his family are the ones who will be subject to the family of Shem and Japheth. Yes, Canaan, along with everyone else, receives God's common grace. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night. He lives the beneficiary, along with all of his descendants, of God's goodness, grace to the whole world. But he does not receive God's saving grace. But the question then is, When and in what sense was Noah's prophecy fulfilled? When was Canaan subjugated to Shem and by extension to Japheth? There were times in Israel's history, Israel being of course descendant of Shem, the Semites, there were times when they subjugated the Canaanites, but there were also times in the Old Testament when they were subjugated by the descendants of Ham, like Egypt, like Babylon. The real fulfillment of Noah's prophecy comes when we get into the New Covenant, the New Testament, when, of course, the greatest Shemite of them all, Jesus Christ, subjugated and conquered and defeated Satan, the serpent, and did so by his death. And it's through that greatest Shemite that blessing comes, the promised blessing comes. And who does it come to? It comes to people of all nations. You see, there is a distinction between God's common grace, it's to all people, and his particular grace for his elect. But what you need to realize is that God's particular grace is not the preserve of a particular race. God's saving grace is for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. It's for the Shemites who trust in him, and it's for the Japhethites who trust in him. Who are they? Who were the Japhethites? Chapter 10, they were the coastland peoples. They were the Gentiles. And it's when we get into the New Testament that you have the gathering in of believers from all nations, especially through the ministry of Paul, in fulfillment of what Noah says in verse 27. We today, I assume most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. We today are the fulfillment of verse 27. We are Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. Gentiles who have been grafted in to the historic people of God. That is who we are. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and also those who, in terms of ethnicity, descend from Ham. Do you know any Ethiopian Christians? Do you know any Ethiopian Christians? We all know at least one. Just have to read Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch. Descended from Ham. Cush is ancient Ethiopia. They are Hamites, but more fundamentally, they are Christians. Spiritual Shemites, one might say. You see, God's particular grace is for his particular elect people. But such particular grace, such saving blessing, is for people from all over the world. Through God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, saving grace comes to Shemites, it comes to Japhethites, and yes, it comes to Hamites as well. So this is our world. This is our world as we know it. It's a world that is pregnant with God's common grace, but it's also a world that pulsates with God's particular grace. And as I close, let me ask you just two questions for you to ponder. Number one, are you now, like Noah at the start of our passage, are you now worshipping God, offering to him sacrifices of praise for his grace to you? Is that the impulse, the instinct of your heart in the light of God's goodness, his saving goodness, his general goodness to you? Do you worship him with sacrifices of praise? Second question, when this world does come to an end, and it will come to an end, are you going to be found in the next world? Worshipping God for his particular grace to you. Are you going to be found there? How do you get there? Not by looking inwards and trying to discern whether you are part of God's elect. You get there by looking outwards to Jesus Christ and by trusting in his pleasing aroma, the sacrificial offering of himself. Trust in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. You will be found in the next world. This world will be burned up with fire. It won't be deluged with a flood. It will be burned up with fire. Please do not allow yourself to suffer the curse of Canaan for all eternity. Receive the free gift of Jesus Christ and experience forever the blessing that the Lord promises to all those who are united to his Son. Let's pray. We give you thanks, our Father, for your common grace to the whole world. And we give you thanks for your saving special grace to us in Jesus Christ. In the light of that, help us to be worshippers of you. And may we all be found in the next world, praising you for your saving grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.